This morning we also read from God's Word from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. And we want with this passage conclude the narrative concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as we find in Luke, where he brings forth, of course, the visit of the angels, and then later the visit of both Mary and Elizabeth, and the exaltations that follow. And this is the fifth one in line where Simeon meets the Lord Jesus Christ in his praise, his song. So let us read in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. And when the days of her purification, Mary, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. May God bless the reading of his own precious and inspired word. As we open our Bibles again in Luke chapter 2, and hope to consider this last portion that is tightly connected with the narrative of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember that we saw not too long ago, last Lord's Day, Mary's exaltation of the mercy of God. Remember her presentation of those two groups of people, the proud and the mighty, and then also the humble and the hungry, and how God came to exalt the humble. And how did he do it? By sending he who is mighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, into a position of great humbleness. He was even in that moment in the very womb of Mary, the incarnation, and by Christ's coming, he who is mighty, in the form of a servant, he who is humble. And by so doing, he exalts the humble. He becomes a sin offering. And then we went to Zechariah's exaltation, and we saw it was an exaltation of the faithfulness of God. The whole focus of his exaltation was how Christ, in having come, we have the visitation. And it was a visitation that had been proclaimed by the prophets. His own son was going to be the last prophet to say, "He is here." And remember, the focus of all his song, his exaltation, was that in Christ's coming, God was remembering His holy covenant. God was fulfilling His promises. Well, 6 months later, those shepherds are keeping watch of their flock by night, and there is the third great exaltation received by those angels. The angel comes, and as that one angel is followed by a group of angels, a multitude of angels, we saw that they're exalting the glory of God in that moment. And they're exalting the glory of God, because when you get to the word glory, you can go no higher. And in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we have is the manifestation of every attribute of God that God's word declares to us. From the righteousness of God to His kindness. The coming of Christ manifests the justice of God, as well as the mercy of God, His power, as well as His patience. And it was so fitting that God would send heaven messengers to declare this greatest of fact, the most glorious occasion of everything that is glorious in the Bible. There was no more magnificent incident than when the Savior is born. These were indeed tidings of great joy. And the consequence of the coming of Christ is that there would be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And this reality of peace on earth, which is really because of salvation, is now the summary of the exaltation of Simeon. If we were to summarize his exaltation, we would have to call it an exaltation of the salvation of God. He says in his praise, he says, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He identifies the little baby in the hands of Mary and Joseph as the salvation of God. And what we find is a beautiful harmony here. Mary having exalted the mercy of God, Zechariah the faithfulness of God, the angels the glory of God. But in what way is God merciful? And in what way was God faithful? Which is His glory. It is in bringing to this world salvation. In making salvation possible. But not just possible, of course. Efficacious. Because all those who were predestined to believe and be saved were before Jesus was even born. And here we find Simeon as a very example of that. This is a man full of faith. Even before Jesus preached, even before Jesus gave one sign and one miracle, this man believes in Jesus. And that explains how every single individual was saved before Jesus came and died on the cross as a Savior of sinners. It was people believing He would. And today we look back and we see that Christ came. And we see more than Simeon did. And the question is, do you have faith? Do you have faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, as we see this exaltation of the salvation of God, we will first focus upon both Simeon and Anna. Anna is part of this last moment of witnesses of this magnificent event, unlike any other in all of the Bible. Where God is made flesh and He comes among us. So God inspires Elizabeth. She blesses Mary, inspires Mary, and she exalts the mercy of God. He inspires Zechariah in the birth of John the Baptist, and he exalts the faithfulness of God. God sends angels to earth, and they exalt the glory of God, and it's not over. As glorious as it was to hear that anthem of praise coming from heaven itself, which inspires choirs all throughout the world, Christian world today, especially in the singing of the Messiah. There's like this desire to try to come as close as we can to that choir of angels that sang glory to God in the highest. But it's not over. God still reserves one more event. It is a crowning event, because it's the concluding event. And like I said in this summary of saying that they're exalting the salvation of God, especially in what Simeon says, it is bringing to mind all of this. See, this is God's mercy, their salvation. This is how God is being faithful, their salvation. This is why God is glorious, because He is saving. And see, He is saving people who don't deserve to be saved. So it exalts the glory of God in His mercy and His kindness and His love. Beloved, stop to meditate of every single human who have ever lived like you and me. There has never been any who has truly deserved this Savior. The very fact that He comes and He is on this earth to live a pure life, because we never did and never will, and to be a sin offering. He is there receiving the sins of all His people. See, for the very fact for you and I to qualify as saved by Christ, we need to have sins that were imputed upon Him. We need to acknowledge that we are sinners. And so it's so ironic to see that there are people who walk this world and they look at the message of Christ and says, I don't need that. I don't have sin. I don't know if you've met them. I have. And you start with a certain innocence saying, you know, let me tell you about Jesus. He came to die for our sins. And you hear this cold, frozen remark, well, then I don't need Him, because I've never sinned. So they shrug off He whom heaven itself came to announce and declare. And you see, this is wrapped in the whole idea of the thought of salvation. See, salvation means that there are people in trouble. There are people in danger. There are people in bondage. There are people that need deliverance. See, salvation includes the reality that you need being saved from something. And this is why it's ever always placed that the good news, there's this foundational element of the good news, is to help us realize the bad news. The bad news that we really are in danger of eternity without God. That there really is a place called hell. And in our own nature, that is where we qualify to be. Because God is holy, and He cannot just close His eyes because of the reality of sin. Sin needs to be dealt with. And if it's not through Christ and you're hid in Him, then you will have to stand before God and own those sins and suffer for them. You see, salvation includes the reality that we need to be saved from something. And He comes and exalts the salvation of God. And we will see, first of all, how primarily Simeon and Anna, Simeon more because of what he said, so we have more to see in him as a picture of faith. And we see here in this man and in this woman an emblem of faith. And I pray that it can be to your heart and mind, if you have faith, a great encouragement for your faith, and that your faith would grow. And if you don't have faith, that the Lord would use this man and this woman who are pointing, that their whole lives are ministering that the Lord Jesus is the Savior that they long awaited for, and that the Lord can use them as an example, that your heart would find also in Christ your comfort and your all, and you would believe in Him, that you would trust in Him. And so we'll look at them as a picture of faith, and then see that there's this promise of salvation and also the preparation for suffering. You notice that of all of these exaltations, Simeon is the first who looks Mary right in the eye, and he tells her that her heart will be pierced through her soul. This, of course, is a preparation for the suffering that will follow. Mary's being prepared. You see the mercy of God. He's using her, and it's an instrument. She's been, you can imagine the height of spiritual excitement. We've had shepherds visiting us because angels sent them an invitation. And they said grandiose things about our son. The Lord inspired me. I said grand things about my son. An angel came to you, Joseph, in a dream, and also informed you about all of this, and the excitement is so great. And this woman and man, Joseph and Mary, need to be prepared, and all of us need to understand it too. There will be suffering connected with him as a Savior. And so we'll conclude there in our third point. So let us first see Simeon and Anna as pictures of faith. The first thing is that faith, very simple, faith trusts the word of God. That's what faith is. Hebrews says, Hebrews 11:1, the biblical and classical definition of faith, it says, now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, what are these things that we hope for? They are things that God proclaimed. What are the evidences of things not seen? What are these things? They're things that God proclaimed, that God promised. God opened his mouth. He set forth a declaration. And those are things we hope for. So you see, we're hoping, we're trusting in the bare word of God. And in this first point, as we see that faith is trusting the word of God, it is important that we understand faith is not blind. Faith is not where you simply say, okay, I hope and I wish and I have no idea about this, but I'll take this first step in the dark. That is paganism. That is not faith. That is not what God's word teaches about faith. Faith is based upon things that you hoped for because God proclaimed them. And so look how factual, how substantial faith is. God promised a Savior from the seed of the woman, and that seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And you believe that. He promised to bless all nations through Abraham, through his seed, and you believe that. He promised an eternal covenant of grace, and you believe that. This is what Zechariah is saying. God, you promised this covenant of grace, and you kept it in the coming of my son, who will be the prophet of this truth. He promised that a king would sit upon the throne of David. God said it, and we take him for his word, and we believe in him. Now you notice how the tangible element of this is, let's go back to that first promise. When we think of that as the first promise, it was the first promise of the gospel. Adam and Eve were told that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That's called the proto-gospel, the gospel before the gospel. It was the first promise of the gospel. But there was really a promise before that one. See, Adam and Eve listened to God saying that they had all the reason in the world to believe him. Because God had already given a promise before that. He said to Adam, and he certainly would have told Eve, and certainly possible that God told it in both their hearings as he ministered to them, that if they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. Now you look at that, that's a promise. God was giving them a warning, but it was a promise. He was saying, Adam, you take me for my word, you eat of this fruit, you are dead. And why do I mean this was tangible? Why do I mean that Adam and Eve had all the reason in the world to trust God? Because, beloved, everything they saw was a result of the Word of God. God spoke all things into existence. There was nothing. See, imagine how fresh it was in the heart of Adam and Eve. They would see a tree and they would think of the Word of God. They would see light and they would think of the Word of God. Adam would see Eve and think, God spoke you, Eve, into existence. Yes, out of my rib, but from His command, and from those same glorious lips, He has told us not to eat of this tree. You see, it was faith that was not blind at all. They could see proofs of the evidences of how trustworthy God was all around them. But they chose not to. And so they ate of that true fruit. Now notice what happened. God said they would die. Well, they did die spiritually, and in the course of His talking to them, they saw death, because the animal that was used to clothe them was an animal that had to die, and that was the first death in the view and experience of this first man and woman. And so now they have, beyond all the creation that is a proof of God's words, that He keeps it, they have now the reality. God gave a promise that there would be death, and we see blood. Now God gives a second promise, and it's really the first above the gospel. Eve, the seed of the woman, will come and will crush the seed, the head of the seed of the serpent. You see, this is what happened. This is a little summary, what happens all throughout the Bible. God only builds up. He gives promises and He fulfills them. And you look back and you see there is tangible evidence. God is a God who can be trusted. And you see what happens is this. The sin of unbelief actually goes increasing in terms of wickedness. Because for someone today to have a heart that says, I don't believe in God, that has to be a harder heart, a stonier heart, a colder, more ice-like heart than was even the heart of Cain, or later Ahab, or later Herod. And why? Because men and women today have more evidences of God's faithfulness, God's trustworthiness. And you could say, well, what about that person who's never ever heard anything in God's word? He's never heard a missionary. He's never had the Bible in his language. And this is where Romans 1 is so very important. Remember, Romans 1, Paul tackles that right there. Men are without excuse. Because even if you go back to the reality of what Adam and Eve had and all of creation, what does it say? That the heavens declare the glory of God. It is not a whisper. And in Romans, it even says that it's in them they see clearly. And what about God? It says that we can see the divinity of God and the Godhead of God. In that certainly is a reality that God is, that He exists. So when you find someone, yes, he's never had a missionary there, he's never had the Bible, but that person in his darkness, he is worshiping a tree, what God's word is saying is that man knows better. He knows better that there is the creator of the tree to be worshipped, but he doesn't do it on purpose. He suppresses that truth through his unrighteousness and ungodliness. And so, beloved, see, we find here a man who has hardly seen anything. He has a baby in front of him. But he believes. Why? Because he believes the word of God. He believes all the promises. He believes that the Spirit told him he would not see death before he saw the Savior. He believes it. And he believes that he's in the temple that day because the Spirit prompted him to go. That's part of the word of God that he receives, and he goes in obedience and he sees the Savior. This is what faith is, beloved. Faith is, in a very primary way, faith is trust in the word of God. Now notice we can connect with this the reality that faith does not ask or demand or expect signs. The very dynamic of desiring a sign is really a profession of unbelief. It is someone saying, all of that talk is a lot, but I need something of evidence. And you see the big offense to God, it is calling this whole world no evidence. It is calling all these fulfillments of prophecies no evidence. It is calling all of God's grace and his mercy, prophecies that he has fulfilled, that they're not sufficient. You need something more specific. You need your own fleece, wet or dry, at your own bidding. Yes, there are times that God allows the signs to be given, but that is God humbling himself, condescending to the weakness of man. Remember, in our whole narrative here, we saw a man that in seeking for a sign, God did not say, okay, I'll give you a sign without any chiding. He was strongly rebuked by the angel, Zechariah, and his sign was that he would not be able to speak until the baby was born. And it's clear then that Zechariah did not have... See, and then this is a detail here. It's not that he didn't believe God at all, of course, but he didn't believe that one promise. He said, "What? How can I know these things?" In essence, show me a sign, Gabriel, and I'll believe my wife will have a baby because we're very old now. No, faith does not ask for signs. And you see, Simeon and Anna, they have never heard John the Baptist, the preparer of the way for Jesus. They haven't seen a single miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't heard a single sermon of his where he would proclaim that the kingdom of God has come. They haven't seen his death nor his resurrection, and yet they believe. Again, just savor this reality. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He is seeing a little baby, but he's seeing a Savior. And think of, this becomes more compact when you see other people who have seen so much. There was a moment in by John 6:30 where they come to Jesus and they say, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee?" It sounds so generous. We're willing to believe you, Lord Jesus, but just give us a sign. Give us a sign. What dost thou work, they say. And these were people who, if they hadn't all either seen, certainly the rumors had reached them to one degree or of another. If you follow the whole narrative of John, they would have been after the 5,000 being fed, after Jesus walked on water, after Jesus healed a man at the pool of Bethesda who was sick for 38 years. Imagine how that news would have sounded abroad. After Jesus had healed a nobleman's son from a distance, that nobleman didn't even need Jesus to go there, much less a sign. He had also turned, of course, water into wine, the first miracle. And these people are asking for a sign. Do you appreciate the offense that this is for Jesus? They're dismissing. It's like they're erasing all those things and saying, "Lord, right now, show us a sign, something magnificent, and we'll give you our allegiance." As if God depends on our believing in him. So faith does not ask for signs. And beloved, that can be often something we do without thinking. And we need to realize it's not faith. If you're saying, "Well, I will believe if only something spectacular happens in my life, or if a verse really jumps out in a powerful way, then I'll believe," that is lack of faith. And you need to ask forgiveness for that, because it is a sin
to not believe God at His word.
So faith is trusting God at His word, not demanding a sign. And three, faith trusts in the word even despite apparent, now the word apparent is very important, apparent evidences against it. It is in a way a mystery, but in other places God reveals why. God, because He's sovereign, clearly makes certain people think this is the opposite of a fulfillment. I will not believe. And in God's sovereignty, He is blinding the eye of that person. Now, that person sees something that is contrary. Now, I was researching why it was that Jewish people did not receive the Messiah, Jesus, as the Messiah. And one of the remarks, he said, well, because He simply does not qualify as the Messiah. Is that blindness or what? And then one of their details was, well, they claimed that He came from a virgin. So if He came from a virgin, He couldn't have possibly descended from David. Well, they're claiming a miracle, and they're blinded by that reality, thinking, well, if He came from a virgin, then that disconnects Him from the line of David. And if you stop in slow motion to think, what they're saying is there's a possible reality of a miracle happening with this man, and that disqualifies him because then he's not from the line of David. And for them, it would be a giant leap of faith to think, well, Joseph is a father to him legitimately in adoption. That puts him in the line of David. And of course, we have the other genealogy that we believe is of Mary. But you see in their minds, that is an apparent evidence against Jesus. And they are clouded by that. They think it's a real evidence against Jesus. But it really is an apparent one. See, God purposefully placed things to make certain people, because of the hardness of their hearts, and yes, possibly many of those are non-elect and they would never believe anyway, and God simply wanted to keep them in that blindness. See, God could have made him be born in Bethlehem like he was, and maybe place 10, 8, 9 more verses to say it was Bethlehem. But there's one. And in the minds of many, they say, well, Bethlehem, is it? And they just don't think of it as very powerful, but it's so evident. The very priests told Herod, yes, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. But then God makes it where Mary comes from Nazareth, so that even in those days, one of his disciples would say, does anything good come out of Nazareth? See, that's an apparent evidence against it. But it's only apparent. If Christ had not fulfilled one of the prophecies, it would be a clear evidence against him. But there's not a single prophecy that was not fulfilled in him. And the reason I bring this up is, what are the apparent evidences against it that Anna and Simeon see? Well, first, they are waiting for the consolation of Israel. Remember, in the minds of the Jewish people, even the pious ones, their thought of the Messiah was glorious. It was of a mighty deliverer. And here they see a lowly family coming. Even as he might have observed, they're offering a turtle dove and a pigeon, which would indicate their financial status. It doesn't perhaps mean that they're utterly poor. He was a carpenter. He probably had some means, but they had been traveling. They came all the way to Bethlehem from Nazareth. They've been staying for a long time so that now they can come for the purification, the offering of Christ. They really don't have that much money to bring a lamb or the more expensive offering. And Simeon could have looked at that and say, a poor family? And who is this man? A carpenter. Who is this woman? From the city of Nazareth? Could really the Messiah be coming in the form of a baby? And this is how I would see him? See, there were many apparent evidences against it.
They certainly had no military connections, no potential for that. This family was virtually unknown. They were uninfluential and clearly powerless. But you see, no matter how those apparent evidences against it, what does Simeon do? He says, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And everything indicates that Anna was there all the while. It says, and she coming in that instant. So see, she's heard all of that. She's hearing what's going on. And it says, she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. There's not a single doubt in the mind of this man and woman that this is the Messiah. They believe God at his word. They don't need any sign. And they trust him despite any apparent evidences. And then one more thing that is connected with true faith, and we see them as a picture of faith here, is that faith always tells others so that they too may have faith. See, there's this organic reality to the fact that here you are believing a message. You become one who yearns that others would believe it too. That is even one of the clear marks that you have true faith. And to think of the reality that you were to find a hidden treasure, boys and girls, think that you were to find a hidden treasure in a field. Of course, you imagine how interesting that would be. You think it will never happen, but just for the illustration, you're digging and you find a treasure. And part of that treasure is the reality that it is for the whole world. That treasure is not for you to keep to yourself. That treasure is to be shared with others. Could you say that you really believe in the message of that treasure if you just keep it hidden and to yourself and you're greedy about it? All it would say is that you're greedy, but you would not believe in the message of that treasure. You would not be faithful to what message that treasure says you should do. And this is similar to the gospel. When you hear about Christ, that he came to this world, you remember the anthem of the angels, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, and goodwill toward men." And you're hearing this man saying, "A light to lighten the Gentiles." That's one group of people. "And the glory of thy people Israel." That's the other. And that's the whole world right there. And then you find Anna. What does she say? Does she thanks the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She just went around. And yes, here it has a group, those who had been looking for the redemption. But she's sharing the news. That's what faith is. And I pray that again, as we look at this man, Simeon, that the Lord may use this for your heart and mind. I was meditating in how looking at this passage would be a very practical sermon to have on a last Sunday of the year, on the very last day of the year. And beloved, just the fact that a year has gone by, it brings us, of course, always in that mindset of how have you been blessed this year? How have you made use of this year? And when we think in terms of church life, in terms of worship of God, could there be that there are souls here who have been dormant for 52 Lord's days and all the weeks in between and have not had true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You should not be content if that's the case. And we have here a wonderful example of what faith is. Faith is trusting the Word of God, not seeking after signs, because you trust the Word of God. And always trusting despite all the evidences contrary, even despite the evidences contrary in your heart. In the sense of, but could Christ come for me with all my sins? Our sins are not an evidence contrary. Our sins are what qualify us that he would come. And of course, you could say, well, but I think what is an evidence contrary is that I'm not broken enough. And beloved, there's the whole dimension there. It is so true that if you have no desire for Christ because you think that you have no sin, or you think your sins aren't so bad, you're clearly without faith. And faith without repentance, the problem is not there so much that that's an evidence contrary. The problem is that you simply don't have true faith, because true faith always has a broken heart. And it's what even we're going to see in our second point, the promise of salvation. That means you need to realize you need to be saved from something. But beloved, I often feel one of the things that we need to be careful about is that we wouldn't think of our repentance not so much as a qualification, but so much as a merit. And there may be those who think, well, I'm not repentant enough, and you're thinking more in terms of all the work that you need to establish, which is completely contrary to what the gospel message is. The gospel message is you have nothing to offer, not even your repentance. When you repent, it is not a work. You are simply doing the most rational thing a human can do, to acknowledge your sin against a thrice holy God. It is not a work, properly speaking, in terms of your effort. It is an acknowledgement of the truth. That's why it's so hand in hand with faith. You are acknowledging the word, and then you acknowledge, yes, I need a Savior because I am a sinner. So you didn't sweat at all. You didn't work at all where you would pat yourself in the back. You just have your eyes open to the reality. It's what every single human ought to acknowledge. And so faith also always tells others about Christ. You find this reality that has blessed your heart. You are filled with joy. And yes, we need to work at this. We need to be disciplined in this. But even if you feel a certain guilt, I don't share Christ as much as I should, that's still in the parameter of how our hearts should feel. My fear is sometimes we rub shoulders with Christians where you can tell that they don't have the slightest burden to share Jesus with anyone. Mostly maybe their family, but that's all. And then you wonder, is this someone who understands what faith is? Is this someone who's truly saved? Because you see here Simeon, he sees a baby and he says that it's what God prepared before the face of all people. You see Anna, she catches the conversation. She goes out and tells everybody. You see, your heart has been saved. You've been forgiven. You have now a Savior. You have eternity. You can't keep that in. And if you do, either you are so utterly selfish and you need to ask the Lord for a great, generous heart to share the treasure you found, or it could be simply and sadly that you've never found Christ at all. You're still lost in your sin. That's why there's nothing to share. That's why you're not so excited about the gospel. You don't really feel the regeneration. You don't feel the forgiveness. You don't have truly the hope of heaven. So of course you have nothing to share. And so, beloved, you see, faith always tells others about Christ. And let that be even one of the marks that can help you and me evaluate. Do you have true faith? Do you believe the word of God? Are you satisfied with the word and you need no signs? Do you trust God despite the apparent evidences? And do you seek to make him known? Simeon did. And let us go then to our second point, where we see him manifesting this promise of salvation. This promise of salvation. Now in this, I want to look primarily to verse 32, where he says, "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." It's so beautiful, the word that he used for each group of people. The Gentiles needed light because they were in utter darkness. Remember, if you left that perimeter of Israel and you went to Edom, or you went to Moab, or you went to Egypt, or you went to Mesopotamia, to the Phoenicians, any direction you went, name the gods, you'll find them. It is hundreds and thousands and even uncountable gods in some of the cultures. That was darkness, beloved. All over around Israel, there was darkness. And there was Israel with the light, with the true worship of Yahweh. Some prophets here and there, and those who waited for the consolation of Israel. There was light for the Jews, but the rest stood in darkness. And so God is saying, this is who Jesus is for the Gentiles. He is light. And remember that Zechariah touched on that and said that the very coming of Christ, he brought it in that beautiful way. He said, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, Luke 1 verse 78, that which means with Christ's coming, the sun has arisen. There is now light, there is sunshine. And it's showing us that we have a Savior in Him alone. Remember, what does that light do? Also in chapter 1, verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah was referring that to the Jews and the Gentiles. Zechariah, Simeon, is not saying that the Jews don't need that light. All of us do. But then why does he use the word glory for the Jews? Because the Jews understood about glory. Remember the Shekinah glory. Remember how they had those days in the wilderness where God would manifest His glory in the Holy of Holies. He would manifest His glory in the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day. And Moses wanting to see the glory of God. And we find here Christ being said, the glory of thy people, Israel. And rightly so, because we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, we need light because we're in darkness. We need glory because we fell from it. And Jesus is light and glory. He is the Savior. Beloved, do you see that in Christ you have a Savior? Do you see that in Christ you will have light and you will have glory? You see, the reason that many people look at religion, Christianity, and they think that it will be boring, they think it will be a list of do's and don'ts, they see it as something that's not glorious. And beloved, that is all a lie, that is all not true. Christianity is full of light and full of glory. And beloved, we as parents need to portray this to our children. If we're not excited to come to church and worship a God who's so glorious, our children won't be excited either. But if that is the greatest privilege we have, to come to the house of God and meet with one another and hear about our glorious God and praise Him and thank Him and then fellowship with one another, fellow believers who love the same God, our children, beloved, will see that our hearts are bubbling of exhilaration for our God, and the Lord will minister to their hearts also in that way. One of the most blessed things that we can pray for is children that if they have to stay home because they're sick, that they would even cry because they would rather go to church. That can happen, beloved. And I pray that it's even your experience, that when you're with a certain difficulty, you're saying, wait, I do feel quite sick, but should I go or should I stay? And of course, every family has to have your way of deciding this. There can be contagion. There can be health difficulties. There's no rule about it. But you know what I mean. There are conditions where we realize that it's our weakness taking over. And we're thinking, I think I'll stay. When really we know we wouldn't be a sickness threat to anyone. It would be possible. But in our weakness, we're choosing to stay. That's a soul that's not grasping the light and the glory. That in Christ we have light and glory. We come together as believers, we're closer to this light and glory. And we manifest it to others just by being together. Beloved, You know, this last sermon, there's one more sermon, but the second to the last sermon of 2017, let me give you a message of how you give a message to my heart. And I know that in 52 times, other than visitors coming, we live in this dynamic where I'm the preacher and I'm preaching to your soul. And I pray for your soul, and I pray that the word would be used, and I pray that God would convert hearts. I pray that you would grow. I pray that you would be encouraged. I pray that all of us would go to heaven. There's a lot going in this direction, and yet at the same time, I'm always a worshiper along with all of us. I try to make this very clear. Children, always realize that. A preacher never stands in every separate part. We are all worshiping God together because He is speaking to us in His word. But beloved, I want you to understand you have been preaching many sermons to my heart. I see your eyes as I preach to you, but there are Sundays that I don't. Either because you're sick at home, either because there was a travel vacation. We understand there are all those domains. But we know also there are the categories of others that do fall in weaknesses, in curiosities, and just visiting here, visiting there. And we understand there are baptisms, and even today we're going to have many visiting our church. And that is an understood, beautiful privilege. And that speaks of the church universal where we can visit other churches and minister there too. But I just want to put this one element to you. Every single time you are here, you preach a sermon to my heart. And I want you to understand that it matters to me. It encourages me. It makes me feel like my prayers are being answered. It makes me feel like, you know, in my shepherding role of shepherding one another as sheep, that the Lord is blessing, that the Lord is using, and it ministers to me in ways I can't explain to you. It is your sermon to my heart, and it is not just to my heart. It is in many ways the same way. When I preach, it's from one heart to many, from heaven we trust to all of our hearts together. When you come and you are here with your family, especially those who come where you know that it was what many churches don't even do this, where they come an hour away to meet with believers. Beloved, those are the points in your sermon. I love you so much, brother, that I'm here to worship God with you. I love God so much that I'm here to worship together the Lord. And I want to encourage you because you encourage me. See, these sermons are for everyone who's here, everyone who sees you, from older people to the youngest, from little children. And so I want to thank you for your sermons to me. It encourages me so much. Just a word of a pastor to our congregation as we see the promise of salvation. And then thirdly, to conclude, a preparation for suffering. Beloved, it is nothing short of a miracle that anyone goes to church at all. Because in church, we don't come just to hear about the reality that there's a heaven, and that the reality that there is hope, and a reality that there's a God who cares for us. But beloved, we're constantly, and this is where my prayers so often go, because I know there are people who even have no interest or stop coming to church because they say there's too much of a focus on my sin, a focus on how I should feel miserable, a focus on how much I should feel sorrowful. But beloved, this is why I love to focus upon the suffering of Jesus. You feel like you feel miserable? You feel that your life is full of affliction, and sometimes the sermons remind you of that. Beloved, let us for a moment have our eyes fixed upon Jesus. We haven't finished a series on the sufferings of Christ. I feel like I'm going to end, but then I see the soldiers throwing their dice to see who keeps his clothing. Can you imagine if you were in a bed of a hospital, hooked up with every wire and every tube, and you've taken so much medication that you can hardly think, but you do hear people playing a game beside you. And by the way, it has to do with who's going to keep something of you when you die. This is who Christ is. And what he was suffering on the cross wasn't just the blood that was shedding and the fact they were ignoring him, but that he had the burden of your sins upon him. So that if you are the very one whose sins were upon Jesus, isn't it only part of the lifeline of a church that we would be mindful that Jesus suffered for me? It was my sins that nailed him to the tree. And you see, it would be a faithless ministry, a pastor who would stop reminding us of this one reality. And this is what the suffering of Christ means. Why did he suffer? It was because of me. Why the wounds? Because of my transgressions. Why the bruises? Because of my sins. And it's only right that we would then be mindful of it. But beloved, not that we would then live in a morbid way. I trust that this message is always very clear. Sometimes we don't have time in every sermon to bring all the dimensions. But beloved, let me put it in here once. Why is it so important that we focus upon that? Not so that we stay in the mire and in the sorrows itself, but so that our hearts would be like a heart of this Simeon who is so full of joy because we appreciate this means all my sins are gone. They are all washed away. And the blessed mystery, I have no idea how this is possible other than by God's help that we would be so sorrowful for our sins that we would weep, that we would cry, that we would realize, Lord, how much I made thee suffer on the cross and yet be skipping with joy and gladness and adoration because having suffered for me, I have heaven ahead. I have hope and I have joy. And beloved, this is so impossible. You're so in need of the Spirit's help to both be full of sorrow and full of joy that only a true Christian can do these two things. It's so easy to just go and skip and dance and just have that focus. And it's also easy to just be full of sorrow and mourning and fasting all your life long. The challenge is to put both together. And beloved, don't we see this in this man? Look at Simeon. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. I'm ready to die. Why? Because I've seen the Savior in this little baby. Now, Mary, let me tell you, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul. You see, beloved, we can't have a Christianity that stops at verse 32. A light to lighten the Gentiles. Let's be a church that just speaks of light and glory. But Simeon spoke of the piercing of Mary's heart. And will it not pierce yours too? Because it wasn't just Mary's sin that Jesus was paying on the cross. See, in a very true way, every single believer here, you are the one who should sorrow more. Because you have the certainty that it was my sins that made Christ suffer. But it's also not just that verse. And Anna comes in to show the balance here. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Beloved, it's such a privilege as a church together to learn how to do this in a balanced way together. You know, sometimes I might come here and you might be in an affliction and a sadness. Something joyful might have happened in my life. The Bible says, weep with those who weep, so I'll weep with you. But there may be a time that I'm needing encouragement and you have the strength and you see me needing that encouragement and you say, Pastor, let's pray together. Let's go for coffee. Let's go talk about Jesus. Let's go talk about heaven and be encouraged that Christ is light to this dark world. And beloved, in our sorrow and in our joys, we are glorifying God together. Isn't it a privilege while we're here on earth? And I pray that you may have true faith. If you don't have it, beloved, I pray that you would go to Scripture, that you would trust Scripture. Ask no signs, because that's such an offense. You look at Scripture, to ask for a sign is to erase Scripture, because the Bible is full of what you could call signs and proofs and evidences. And then you don't even, if the Bible is too hard and a depression to read, look up and see the stars. And God said that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the handiwork shows His, the firmament shows His handiwork. You see, you look at the firmament and God is speaking to you. You need a sign? No, let us be like a Simeon. Seeing a baby, we know God is Savior. And then telling the whole world. Beloved, may that be a big challenge and a resolution for 2018 coming. Let us be Christ preachers. Let us be Christ exposers. That we would declare the Lord Jesus, that we would evangelize about Christ, that we would not be content that many people are still in darkness and they are Gentiles and some and many Jews. They need to know the glory of Israel. They need to know the light of the Gentiles. May that be your heartbeat and mine. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank Thee, Lord, for having sent Thy Spirit to inspire Mary and Zechariah and now Simeon and Anna, that they would have such faith in these beginnings of the days of Christ. Even after Peter was with Jesus for 3 long years, seeing miracles and hearing His sermons, still had doubts and even denied the Lord Jesus. Such is our faith, Lord, so fickle and so weak. We think of Thomas, who then saw all of that, plus heard what the apostles said, that they saw Jesus, and he still didn't believe. Lord, what an emblem of faith we see in Simeon and Anna. Lord, may our faith be strong, be true. Lord, give faith to the faithless. Speak, Lord, faith in the heart. Even as we command, as it were, that men and women would believe and repent, Lord, we acknowledge that we stand so dependent upon Thy work to create faith and give repentance to the heart. And yet, Lord, we will not shy away from the very words of Scripture, where we are commanded everywhere to repent, as Paul told the Athenians. And so, Lord, we pray, give what we do not have. And help, Lord, also that we would be like Anna in seeking to tell the whole world about Christ, that our faith would be shared with others who don't have it, that they may be redeemed. We ask, Lord, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.